sometimes adding little commentary as we go, helping us explain a little better, but just letting the Word speak to our hearts. And so we've been traveling with the children of Israel for some time now, and we arrive here at chapter 10 of 2 Kings. Now Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria. And Jehu wrote and sent letters to Samaria, to the rulers of Jezreel, to the elders, and to those who reared Ahab's sons, saying. So as we come to this chapter, what we find is this. The nation, of course, nation of Israel, now exists in actually two kingdoms. A split has occurred. And so there are two separate kingdoms in what we would consider modern-day Israel. Well, in this day, it's been split into two kingdoms. The southern kingdom is called Judah. It's ruled over by a king. And then the northern kingdom is called Israel, and it's ruled over by a different king. And we've seen for a period of time here, as we've gone through kings and all, that some of the kings have been right on, most are not. We've all seen that the transitions don't always occur at the same time, so you might have one king ruling up in the northern kingdom, while in the southern kingdom a transition will take place. And so they don't always just line up neatly, but we've tried to track with it and follow as we go along. And so anyways, we arrive at this chapter tonight, that's the case. And it mentions here right away, it says, Ahab has 70 sons in Samaria. Now remember, Ahab had been the king up in the northern kingdom of Israel. And he, along with his wife Jezebel, were very, very wicked. And they'd introduced much evil and much idol worship into the nation. So God had then, through the prophet Elijah, back in 1 Kings chapter 21, God had pronounced upon Ahab and his descendants a judgment. That God, because Ahab and Jezebel were so evil, they got to the point where God just says, that's enough. And he says, I'm going to cut off the line, the descendants of Ahab. Well, Ahab kind of goes through a sort of semi-repentance about this and all. And the Lord said, okay, well, I won't bring it about in your day, but in your son's day, I will bring this to pass. So now we've reached that point in chapter 10 here. Ahab has these 70 sons in Samaria. And Jehu, who is now the king, he is the instrument that God is going to use to bring about this judgment upon Ahab's house, upon his descendants. Let me just say this about Jehu, because I might as well insert it somewhere. We've barely gotten into the text, but let me just say this. Jehu is indeed the one who God is going to use to bring about a couple of changes here in Israel. Now, in the last chapter, first of all, we saw Jehu was anointed to be king, and he set about coming to the throne by he kills Joram, who was the king of Israel at the time, and Joram was the son of Ahab. And as well as we saw in the last chapter, Jehu killed or had killed Jezebel, had her killed, the wife of Ahab. So what I'm pointing out is Jehu is simply the human instrument that God is going to be using, has been, and will be using to accomplish the fulfillment of the prophecy regarding the house of Ahab. We're going to see that Jehu is not exactly a perfect man. He's not a stellar man. He's going to do certain things as God would call him to do and all, and he turns around and doesn't obey God in other ways. And we can sit back and we go, wow, Lord, how can you use someone like Jehu to accomplish your purposes? Well, as we're going to see in a moment, God's word will always come to pass. And it's interesting the way he does it. We can't put God in a box. We can't say, well, God just always worked this way and only this way and only with this kind of people. God, of course, is God. He can do anything he wants any way he wants. Now, he'll always do everything that is righteous and true and the way it should be done in that way. But my point is simply he will. Sometimes God uses human instruments to fulfill his word, his promises and all. Sometimes God will use circumstances to bring about the fulfillment of what he said. Sometimes we will see God at work in those circumstances. Sometimes they might seem like very natural circumstances. And yet no less is God working in those circumstances in our lives. And sometimes God supernaturally, very natural circumstances, does something to bring about his will. He can touch somebody and heal them or bring something about in this very supernatural way. He'll just calm the storm by speaking a word. So God brings about his plans and purposes in many ways. Sometimes we understand it or see it, sometimes we don't. be assured, his plan is unfolding. In this case, he's going to use this guy named Jehu, who has now ascended to the throne of Israel, and God is using him to bring about the fulfillment of this prophecy against Ahab because of what Ahab had been like. So, now it says Ahab has these 70 sons, and Jehu sits down to write letters now to Samaria. Samaria is like the capital up there in Israel, the northern kingdom, and to the rulers of Jezreel, to the elders and those who reared Ahab's sons. And he says this, he writes this letter, and he says, verse 2, "Now as soon as this letter comes to you, since your master's sons are with you, and you have chariots and horses, a fortified city also, and weapons, choose the best qualified of your master's sons, set him on his father's throne, and fight for your master's house." So basically, Jehu says this. He said, okay, you're raising up the descendants of Ahab. Put him on a horse, put him on the throne, get your horses, get your chariots out, and fight for his throne then. Because basically, he's challenging them. He said, I'm here to, in fulfillment of what God wants done here. But if these guys, well, you want them to be king, put them on the throne, and you put up a fight for it. Verse 4, this is how they respond. But they were exceedingly afraid and said, look, two kings could not stand up to him. Speaking about Jehu. How then can we stand? And he who was in charge of the house, and he who was in charge of the city, the elders also, and those who reared the sons, sent to Jehu saying, we are your servants. We will do all you tell us, but we will not make anyone king. Do what is good in your sight. Then he wrote a second letter to them, saying, if you are for me and will obey my voice, take the heads of the men, your master's sons, and come to me at Jezreel by this time tomorrow. Now the king's sons, 70 persons, were with the great men of the city who were rearing them. So Jehu sends this letter that basically challenges them to take these men and fight. If they want them to be the rulers over them, then put up a fight. He's challenging these men of Samaria. But they're afraid to fight. They've seen how God is using him. And Jehu is apparently a very mighty warrior and all. And so they write back and they go, nope, we're not going to put up a fight. We'll serve you now. So he said, okay, well, if you're for me now, then you cut off the heads of every one of Ahab's descendants. Time and again, I've tried to point out that if someone were to pull out a text like this and just read it, we might look at this and say, wow, the God of the Old Testament is so mean and you know, he just does all these horrible things somehow. And people don't get it until they read the context. When you see the cancer that these people are upon the nation, time and again we've seen that God has to preserve a nation, to preserve a people. And remember, he's preserving a nation of people that he might bring about the Messiah and all. That he sometimes has to come along. And sometimes there's years that unfold before he brings out his judgment. But he finally sees they're not turning, they won't turn. And finally God says, you've got to root them out. Because just like in a body, if we leave that tumor in there, it's going to eat us up. And God will finally say, you know what, I've got to get rid of this line of people, or this certain group, or whoever they are, because if I leave them alone, they're going to eat up the nation. And so he does that. And none of us would accuse the doctor of being mean for cutting a cancer out of us. So we shouldn't accuse God of that. When he sees the whole picture and he says, I can't let this keep going. I've got to deal with this. And so he does. In this case, he's using Jehu, but he says, okay, if you recognize what's going on here, then if you're with me, then you've got to then take off the heads of these descendants of Ahab. Verse 7, so it was when the letter came to them, the second letter about what they should do, that they took the king's sons and slaughtered 70 persons, put their heads in baskets, and sent them to him at Jezreel. Then a messenger came and told him, saying, they have brought the heads of the king's sons. And he said, lay them in two heaps at the entrance of the gate until morning. Now, my understanding is, from what I've studied, is that typically things like this were done, and you can see why, is that's a very intimidating thing to your enemies to see 70 heads piled outside your door. You can see how it would carry a certain amount of weight. And so he says he does. So he does that. Pile them up right outside the gate to the city here. So for a couple of reasons. To show what's been done here, the fulfillment of the prophecy, and also the intimidation aspect. Because we're going to see Jehu is also, he's doing a lot of what he does for political reasons too. So he plops these heads down, or he has them put down right outside the entrance to the city there. Verse 9. So it was in the morning that he went out and stood and said to all the people, you are righteous Indeed, I conspired against my master and killed him. But who killed all these? Know now that nothing shall fall to the earth of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab. For the Lord has done what he spoke by his servant Elijah. So Jehu killed all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men and his close acquaintances and his priests, until he left him none remaining. Jehu comes out in the morning. People all wander outside, and they go, "What's this?" And there's this big couple piles of heads sitting there. And he addresses the people. And he points out that this has been done in fulfillment of what God said would happen to Ahab and his descendants. He's saying Elijah prophesied this, and now it has come to pass. And as we studied in detail this morning, verse 10 is an awesome verse. He uses it to apply to the fulfillment of the prophecy towards Ahab, but the truth that's woven through it is awesome. And that is what it says here, as it says, "Know now that nothing shall fall to the earth of the word of the Lord." True for the prophecy of Elijah towards Ahab's house, and true towards the Bible that you hold in your hand. Everything God has said has and or will come to pass. You cannot find a prophecy of that past events that hasn't come to pass, and we can bank on the fact that anything in the future will indeed come to pass. None of them will fall to the ground. None of them will fail. And that's an awesome promise. That's an awesome thing for us believers just to rest in. What God has said he will do, he will do. God is faithful, and he's true, and so of course is his word, and you can rest in that. Verse 12, "And he," this is Jehu, "arose and departed and went to Samaria. On the way at Beth Aked," and Beth Aked means the shearing house. So on the way he goes by this place that's the shearing house of the shepherds, it says. "Jehu met with the brothers of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and said, 'Who are you?' So they answered, 'We are the brothers of Ahaziah. We have come down to greet the sons of the king and the sons of the queen mother.'" Now he's talking about Jezebel there. He's talking about, remember, he had already slain Joram and Ahaziah and all. But now these guys are coming along down the road. He asked them who they are. He said, "Well, we're the brothers of Ahaziah, and we're coming to greet them and meet with them, with the king, son of the kings and all." So Jehu said, "Take them alive." So they took them alive and killed them at the well of Beth Aked, 42 men, and he left none of them. As I said, he had already killed Ahaziah back in chapter 9. And Ahaziah was the son-in-law of Ahab, and Jehu had him killed. And I runs into these relatives of Ahaziah. It's interesting. Apparently, these relatives have not heard of some of these events. Because they're headed down there. "Oh, we're going to visit with these, basically the 70 sons and all that had just been killed. We're going to see Jezebel and all." Well, he had already gotten rid of them, but they apparently hadn't heard of this. And he now attacks them and has them killed also. Verse 15. "Now when he departed from there, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he greeted him and said to him, 'Is your heart right, as my heart is toward your heart?' And Jehonadab answered, 'It is.' Jehu said, 'If it is, give me your hand.' So he gave him his hand, and he took him up to him into the chariot. Then he said, 'Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord.' So they had him ride in his chariot. And when he came to Samaria, he killed all who remained to Ahab in Samaria, till he destroyed them according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to Elijah." So now read this paragraph in which it says Jehu is moving forward and cleaning out the descendants of Ahab, and on the way, he meets up with this Jehonadab. Jehonadab is of the family of the Kenites. They were Bedouins, meaning they lived in tents. They lived in camps. Here Jehu greets him and invites him to come along. "Is your heart with me?" "Yes." "Then come along." And invites him to come and watch as Jehu deals with the descendants of Ahab. Now, the descendants of Jehonadab, by the way, are referred to a lot more in Jeremiah 35. You can check it out on your own. But interesting, in Jeremiah 35, it talks about the descendants of Jehonadab and how he specifically taught them they were to drink no wine and they were never to build houses. They were a group to all that were meant to always travel around, Bedouins. They were to live in tents, to never have permanent residences. And they were to live in tents all the days of their lives. And that's what they believed. And that's what they went on to do. And interesting, Noah, just as a side light, he says to Jehonadab, he said, well, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. Interesting statement, because we're going to see so much of his zeal. Some of his zeal was for the Lord. But just Jehu was an interesting guy, because a lot of his zeal is going to be self-serving. He's going to go on to serve the Lord in certain ways, and certainly he's going to not serve the Lord in other ways. And he's saying it's for the Lord here, but there's, as we're going to see, there's certainly a lot of self woven all through it. And sincere zeal is an awesome thing to watch in someone. Someone who's sold out for the Lord. But I've also seen a certain amount, and you have too, you've seen a certain amount of people who have said, oh yeah, praise the Lord, I'm all for him. And then but as you watch their life, unfortunately, there's a lot of areas where the Lord isn't Lord. There's not, the zeal is for themselves and not for the Lord. Well, Jehu falls into that camp, unfortunately. Verse 18. Then Jehu gathered all the people together, excuse me, and said to them, Ahab served Baal. Now Baal, of course, was a false god. A pagan god that Ahab had been serving. And Jehu says, Ahab served Baal a little. Jehu will serve him much. Now, when you first hear that statement, when he comes out and he goes, hey, Ahab served this false god a little bit, I'm going to serve him a whole bunch. If you just stopped right there, you'd be pretty concerned, and rightfully so. But we're going to see here that he's heading somewhere with this. We're going to see what he's up to in just a moment. Verse 19, now therefore call to me all the prophets of Baal, all his servants and all his priests. Let no one be missing, for I have a great sacrifice for Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live. Now if you just stopped right there, if you just covered it, you'd still say, oh man, Jehu, what are you doing? You're saying you're really going to serve Baal, and now you're calling for all the worshipers and all that come together at Baal, and you're going to have this great sacrifice for Baal. Well, again, it would look like he's going a certain way, but watch what it says. But Jehu acted deceptively with the intent of destroying the worshipers of Baal. So now, having been used of God to root out Ahab and his descendants and all the evil they'd brought in, he now turns to deal with this other problem in Israel, and that is this pagan worship that was saturating the land. It's an interesting thing, and we've seen it as we've been traveling, how the children of Israel so quickly would turn from God, from Jehovah, from the living God. He would minister to them, save them, bring them out, deliver them, whatever the circumstances are. But then we would see so quickly they would drift off, get into idol worship, and just horrible things. Typically what we see over and over again is a cycle in which they'd get to cooking with the Lord. Things are going great, so they start coasting. They go downhill. Start falling away, get in a jam, cry out, help! The Lord comes along, brings them out of it, sets them back on track. Whew, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. They get to going along. Everything's going pretty good. Then they start coasting, taking it for granted, fall away, get into trouble. Help, Lord! He comes along, brings them out, gets them back on track. Everything's going good. Start coasting. And, you know, we look at them and we go, how could they do that? And then we look in the mirror and we go, oh, because the temptation is there for any of us to coast, to kind of take for granted, to start taking over the steering wheel from the Lord. Not maybe sometimes remembering the lesson that when you do that, anytime you take over the steering wheel, there's a ditch in your future. There just is. You're running off the road. This life was designed to have the Lord in the driver's seat of our lives. True for them, true for us. And the nation had really gotten off track. They're worshiping Baal and all. So he calls them together. He says, let's have this great get together for Baal. I'm going to serve him even more than Ahab. But it says, but his intention here is to get them together so he can cut out now this cancer of this false idol worship in the land. Verse 20. And Jehu said, proclaim a solemn assembly for Baal. So they proclaimed it. Then Jehu sent throughout all Israel, and all the worshipers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left who did not come. So they came into the temple of Baal, and the temple of Baal was full from one end to the other. And he said to the one in charge of the wardrobe, bring out vestments for all the worshippers of Baal. So he brought out vestments for them. Then Jehu and Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, went into the temple of Baal and said to the worshippers of Baal, "Search and see that no servants of the Lord are here with you." In other words, go in and make sure there's no one here that served Jehovah, but only the worshippers of Baal. So they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now Jehu had appointed for himself 80 men on the outside and had said, "If any of the men whom I have brought into your hands escapes, whoever lets him escape, it shall be his life for the life of the other." Now it happened as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering that Jehu said to the guard and to the captains, "Go in and kill them. Let no one come out." And they killed them with the edge of the sword. Then the guards and the officers threw them out and went into the inner room of the temple of Baal. And they brought the sacred pillars out of the temple of Baal and burned them. And they broke down the sacred pillar of Baal and tore down the temple of Baal and made it a refuse dump to this day. Thus Jehu destroyed Baal from Israel. Pretty self-explanatory. What appeared to be a going over to the worshiping of Baal was simply a plan to gather together all those who were worshiping this false god towards the end that he would root them out. And so he has these 80 men outside their temple, and when they're all together in there, he makes sure all the worshippers of Baal are in there and that none of the worshippers of the Lord are in there. They're all out. When they're all in there, he has these 80 men. He says, "Now go get them. And if any of them escape, I'll take your life in their place." And so they go in there and they do that. And they tear down the entire the temple of Baal, and they turn it into, like I said, like a refuse dump. And that's good. It's a good thing. He was used of God to do that. Again, a second thing now. Not only the house of Ahab, but now this false idol worship has been rooted out. Good stuff. But, verse 29. However, Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. That is, from the golden calves that were at Bethel and Dan. And the Lord said to Jehu, "Because you've done well in doing what is right in my sight, and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, your sons shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation." But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord, and the Lord God of Israel, with all his heart, for he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin. Though Jehu was supposedly so zealous to get rid of the worship of Baal, to get rid of this descendants, this line of the house of Ahab, his heart wasn't fully for the Lord either. We see that. Because he goes on now to commit the sins, it says, called the sins of Jeroboam, in that they would worship these golden calves that were set up at Bethel and Dan. So what you have is a man who had a sort of partial reform. And he brought about a partial reform for the nation. What a sad thing to know, as he has declared, he knew that the word of the Lord was sure and would not fall. And he saw that Baal was not the way to go. And so he helps root out that. And yet he leaves this vestige of this other golden calf worship. And the Lord even tells Jehu, what you did about Ahab's house and all, that was right on. But still, we read the sad verse, but Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel. Much of what Jehu did probably was for political purposes from his viewpoint. It was solidifying his throne, getting rid of anybody that might challenge him for the throne. But God did use it to fulfill his greater purposes in the nation of Israel. But Jehu is a man who makes a start but doesn't follow through. He's a man who deals with some areas of his life but not others. He leaves a part to the old way. And because of that, it says his family would only be on the throne for the fourth generation. And the next sad thing, the thing you read next is really sad, the result of this, verse 32. In those days the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel. And Hazael, who is the king of Syria, conquered them in all the territory of Israel, from the Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh, from Aroer, which is by the river Arnon, including Gilead and Bashan. So the idea here is, remember how a couple of the tribes had settled on the east side of the Jordan when they came into the promised land? Well, here now, we see that the enemy begins to get victories, the Lord allows the enemy to come in and begin to cut off pieces of Israel. Because Jehu had compromised, the enemy begins to get victory in the land. They begin to lose territory. And that's how it is in our lives, of course. If we allow vestiges of the old life, if we don't surrender totally. And I'm not saying that being perfect people, but I'm saying having hearts to say, Lord, I surrender to you. I give you the driver's seat. I give you the throne. I choose your way. I'm going to pray for and seek and then act upon what you show me the very best I can. And by your Spirit, Lord, empower me to do that. My point is, if we have that kind of heart, He will guide us and He will show us. And if we'll make the choices He'd call us to, then we'll walk in the place of blessing. It's not a salvation issue, but it is an issue of blessing and protection and experiencing God's plan and having Him be that rock for us when the storms come against us. But Jehu leaves a part of him. And yet so often, that's so often our problem. We leave an old part. We think, oh, no big deal, or, well, I can do that, or whatever. And down we go. We begin to lose territory to the enemy. And then we read now of his death, verse 34. Now the rest of the acts of Jehu, all that he did and all his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles, the kings of Israel? Lord willing, we'll be getting to the books of Chronicles here in a while. So Jehu rested with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. Then Jehoahaz, his son, reigned in his place. And the period that Jehu reigned over Israel and Samaria was 28 years. Don't take for granted. Don't skip things like that. 28 years. God is long-suffering, and He is patient. I mean, 28 years of turning, but not turning all the way. Of being used, but then doing things His own way in other times. Think about that. So Jehu leaves us a very mixed legacy, doesn't he? He was used of God, but certainly he had some definite faults. The basic one being he took no heed to walk with the Lord. Chapter 11. Now in chapter 11, see, we have been up in the northern kingdom called Israel. Now we're going to shift gears and go down to the southern kingdom, which is called Judah. Verse 1. When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal heirs. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered. And they hid him and his nurse in the bedroom from Athaliah, so that he was not killed. So he was hidden with her in the house of the Lord for 6 years while Athaliah reigned over the land. Okay, let's kind of slow down and make sure we know where we are. Remember, Athaliah was the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, that very evil king and queen up in the northern kingdom. She was the daughter. Well, she had been married off to Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was the king at one time, and he was a good king down in the southern kingdom. But he had his son marry Athaliah. The son's name was Jehoram. So Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, was married to Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. Now, Jehoram at this point is long gone, but Athaliah is still around. And her son Ahaziah had come to the throne, but now he's been killed by Jehu. So what does she do now? It says she learns that her son Ahaziah is dead. So she arose and destroyed all the royal heirs. Now think about what that statement means. This means that, see, she, as we're going to see, she wants the kingdom for herself. Ahaziah is dead. It's supposed to be where his firstborn would go to that son, or it would pass on to his relatives. So to help her to get the throne, she does what? She actually kills her children and her grandchildren, all the royal heirs. She goes out and murders them. We see here that Athaliah was just like her mom and dad. Her mom and dad were Ahab and Jezebel. And you go back and read about it if you haven't. They were evil. They would stop at nothing to gain and keep control. Remember how they just Jezebel just brutally had Naboth killed just to get a piece of ground for Ahab. They would stop at nothing. And here we see this woman, this Athaliah, she's just like her parents. And she wants the throne now, and so she goes out and has the royal heirs killed. But it also tells us there's another woman, Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, the sister of Ahaziah. And she sees what's going on, and she takes one of the sons, his name is Joash, and she hides him from Athaliah and keeps him hidden for 6 years. So she's now reigning. She's like the queen down here in Judah, and she's one mean lady. And so the sister of Ahaziah hides Joash, the one son, from her. That sets us up for this next transition. Verse 4. In the seventh year, Jehoiada. Now Jehoiada is a priest. We'll learn more about him in a minute. In the seventh year, so that's in the seventh year now that Athaliah is reigning, Jehoiada sent and brought the captains of hundreds, of the bodyguards and the escorts, and brought them into the house of the Lord to him. And he made a covenant with them and took an oath from them in the house of the Lord and showed them the king's son. So after these 6 years, now this priest comes forward, he calls in, he says, okay, he calls in all the captains of the guards, the escorts, the bodyguards, he gets them all together, has them swear an oath of allegiance, and then brings out the king's son and says, look, there is an heir still alive. I'm saying, this is what you shall do. One third of you who come on duty on the Sabbath shall be keeping watch over the king's house. One third shall be at the gate of Sur, and one third at the gate behind the escorts. You shall keep the watch of the house, lest it be broken down. The two contingents of you who go off duty on the Sabbath shall keep the watch of the house of the Lord for the king. But you shall surround the king on all sides, every man with his weapons in his hand. And whoever comes within range, let him be put to death. You are to be with the king as he goes out and as he comes in. In other words, okay, he's pointing out to these captains and all, and he reveals to them that there is a son of the king still living. So he sets forth this plan. Basically, it's this. Encircle the king. Get all around him and protect him, because we're about to bring him out and reveal that he's the king. So he's about to be a direct challenge to Athaliah. And so your job will be to protect him from any harm. And so they set about doing that. Verse 9. So the captains of the hundreds did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded. Each of them took his men who were to be on duty on the Sabbath with those who were going off duty on the Sabbath and came to Jehoiada the priest. And the priest gave the captains of hundreds the spears and shields which had belonged to King David, that were in the temple of the Lord. Then the escort stood, every man with his weapons in his hand, all around the king, from the right side of the temple to the left side of the temple, and by the altar in the house. And he brought out the king's son, put the crown on him, and gave him the testimony. They made him king and anointed him, and they clapped their hands and said, long live the king. So Jehoiada priest has on his heart to now make sure that the kingship, if you will, the ruling one, would be the one who's supposed to be, that is the descendant of Ahaziah. So he puts in this motion, this plan. Now we're going to see in a moment that Joash, this son, the one living son, who is now being proclaimed king. By the way, Joash is sometimes, you're going to see in just a moment, referred to as Jehoash. So it's Joash or Jehoash, same guy. He is at the ripe old age of 7 years old. And I'm making that up. You'll see it at the end of the chapter here. He's a whole 7 years old when he's brought out. So you got this little kid, basically 7 years old now, brought out. You got this whole contingent of army all around him. And they bring him out and they put the crown on his head and they go, here's our king. Now this gets Athaliah's attention, as you can imagine. Verse 13. Now when Athaliah heard the noise of the escorts and the people, she came to the people in the temple of the Lord. So Athaliah kind of hears all this. She comes to check out what's going on. Hey, what's all the ruckus? Verse 14. When she looked, there was the king. So here's the son, this young boy, standing by a pillar according to custom. And the leaders and the trumpeters were by the king. All the people of the land were rejoicing and blowing trumpets. So Athaliah tore her clothes and cried out, right on. I really like this. Just seeing if you're paying attention. Athaliah tore her clothes and cried out, treason, treason. Interesting. Athaliah, basically Christ, foul, no fair, treason. Think how she came to power. See, for her, it's okay to go on killing everybody in sight so she can be in power. But if bring on the rightful heir, hey, treason, no fair. Interesting how our sins look so much worse on other people. But now look what they do. And Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains of the hundreds, the officers of the army, and said to them, take her outside under guard and slay her with the sword. Slay with the sword whoever follows her. For the priest had said, do not let her be killed in the house of the Lord. So they seized her, and she went by way of the horse's entrance into the king's house. In other words, she went out the rear entrance. They drug her out there, and there she was killed. And there we have the end of Athaliah. Just like her parents, a very conniving woman who meets this type of ending. And verse 17, then Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord, the king, and the people, that they should be the Lord's people, and also between the king and the people. And all the people of the land went to the temple of Baal and tore it down. They thoroughly, remember down in the south now, a minute ago we saw the destruction of north, well down in the south, Baal had penetrated that. But this priest now, they get rid of Athaliah, and the priest has the people go. They make a covenant to the Lord. They're going to be the Lord's people again. And they go into the temple of Baal, verse 18, and tear it down. They thoroughly broke in pieces its altars and images and killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. And the priest appointed officers over the house of the Lord. Then he took the captains of hundreds, the bodyguards, the escorts, and all the people of the land. And they brought the king down from the house of the Lord and went by way of the gate of the escorts to the king's house. Then he sat on the throne of the kings. So all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet, for they had slain Athaliah with the sword in the king's house. Jehoash was 7 years old when he became king. So now the people gather together, and the priest leads them in making a new covenant. It's going to be a covenant between them and the Lord. They're now going to begin to be God's people again, they say. And they go and they tear down the temple of this false god and all. All this horrible pagan worship that Athaliah had brought in, they go in and they tear down. It's a return to being a nation following the Lord. And right away it says all the people are rejoicing. Things are back right with the Lord. And interesting, it goes, and the city was quiet, for they had slain Athaliah. It tells you something about her. Apparently when she's around, nothing's ever quiet. Everything's in an uproar or something. But it says, and the city was quiet, for they had slain Athaliah with the sword in the king's house. And they bring Jehoash, down, put him on the throne, and he's a roaring 7 years old, and the people are rejoicing, and it's a peaceful time for them. The next chapter is relatively straightforward. We're going to press through it, verse 1, because it follows the theme idea here. In the seventh year of Jehu, remember Jehu was up in the north, in the seventh year of Jehu, Jehoash, the young boy we just read about, he became king, and now he'll go on to reign, it says, 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. Jehoash, same guy as Joash, this little boy that's going to go on now and he'll reign for 40 more years. Jehoash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. But the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Joash will go on to reign for 40 years. He will have a mentor, Jehoiada the priest, will mentor him and guide him for much of his life. And everything is straightened out. The only thing they still leave, for some reason, are these high places. But overall, there's these changes where they're back and he's doing right in the sight of the Lord. But it does represent that it's a reformation, but not a complete one. So they still do rely, they still leave these high places where they go up and offer incense and all. Verse 4. And Joash said to the priest, all the money of the dedicated gifts that are brought into the house of the Lord, each man's census money, each man's assessment money, and all the money that a man purposes in his heart to bring into the house of the Lord, let the priests take it themselves, each from his constituency, and let them repair the damages to the temple wherever any dilapidation is found. So Joash, he's a good guy, he wants to serve the Lord, and he realizes, I mean, the temple has been in disrepair. Everybody's been worshiping Baal. Well, now he says, look, take the money that people bring in for their offerings and all, and I want you all priests to gather together and use it, and let's repair the temple. Build up those walls again. He has on his heart to see the temple repaired. So he gives them this instruction. Verse 6, now it was so, by the 23rd year of Jehoash, so we just jumped a big hunk of time there, by the 23rd year of King Jehoash, that the priest had not repaired the damages of the temple. So King Jehoash called Jehoiada the priest and the other priests and said to them, "Why have you not repaired the damages of the temple? Now therefore, do not take more money from your constituency, but deliver it for repairing the damages of the temple." And the priest agreed that they would neither receive more money from the people nor repair the damages of the temple. The long and short of it is, because they had not done this after 23 years of his reign, he kind of takes away from them this calling. He's got another plan here, a way he wants to get the temple rebuilt. But he tells, basically says, look, if you're not going to do it, quit taking the money for it. Don't take the money for it any longer. Verse 9. Then Jehoiada the priest took a chest, bored a hole in its lid, and set it beside the altar, on the right side as one comes into the house of the Lord. And the priest who kept the door put there all the money brought into the house of the Lord. So they no longer would take the money and gather themselves, but as soon as people come in, they would put the money inside the offering box, so to speak. You notice we have a little offering box back there on the table back there, a little box that holds, cut in the top, and if you should choose to or feel on your heart to give some money, you put it in there. And that's what they come up with. Just have a box here, put a hole in it, and when people come in, just put it straight in there. It says, priest, keep your hands off it. So it was, verse 10, when they saw that there was much money in the chest, that the king's scribe and the high priest came up and put it in bags and counted the money that was found in the house of the Lord. Then they gave the money which had been apportioned into the hands of those who did the work. So instead of the priest doing it now, they're going to just go ahead and kind of contract this out, who had the oversight of the house of the Lord. And they paid it out to the carpenters and builders who worked on the house of the Lord, and to masons and stone cutters, and for buying timber and hewn stone to repair the damage of the house of the Lord, for all that was paid out to repair the temple. However, there were not made for the house of the Lord basins of silver, trimmers, sprinkling bowls, trumpets, any articles of gold or articles of silver from the money brought into the house of the Lord. But they gave that to the workmen, and they repaired the house of the Lord with it. Moreover, they did not require an account from the men into whose hand they delivered the money to be paid to the workmen, for they dealt faithfully. The money from the trespass offerings and the money from the sin offerings was not brought into the house of the Lord. It belonged to the priest. So again, the long and short of it is, they decide to go about this a different way. Let's just start having people drop money in the offering. When it gets built up inside there, a couple of guys' job is to come in and gather together and then use that to turn it over to pay for the masons and the stone cutters and everybody, the carpenters, to build up the temple. And they gave it to these guys, and they went and performed in such a manner that it said that they didn't have to even have to account for a bit, you know, the idea. They did it faithfully. How awesome. What a great testimony for these workmen. They worked faithfully, and it was well accounted for. Now, there were certain monies that were given that were designated for the living of the priest. And he said, and they still got that. That belonged to the priest. They didn't take that from them. They still had to pay their bills and you know, put food on the table and all. But this other money that was given for this other purpose, it was to be used for just that purpose, and it was. Now, in a rough sort of way here, this is a very good idea, and it's one, of course, I hardly believe in, and that is, well, I was taught a long time ago, and I try to follow it, well, you have no reason to doubt this, but you ask the staff and they'll confirm it, is I don't know what you give. I don't want to touch what's given here. I don't handle the money here. I don't want that. Yes, there is an account given to me of the total amount given so we can make plans for purchases and building projects and all. But in terms of what people give or the handling of it, don't want anything to do with it. For my accountability and everything else, it's just better not to even come near it. So there's a system put in place here for just that, that you can be assured that nobody's left alone with the funds here, that it's handled in such a way that everybody's accountable. And I'm just trying to point out here that this system is, he kind of adopted a system that is, it's basically a good one, the idea of, okay, have a certain place you put it, a couple of people handle it, etc. But not touching the money is a good thing in ministry. Just want to be accountable for it? Want to just be right in front of you about it? And if you attend here, we can always just talk to us, show you how it is handled. So I know you'll feel good about it, about how we're accountable for every penny that's given and everything else. But no, I don't go around handling. I don't take sacks of money home and everything like that. You know, we don't. I don't handle that offering. That offering is collected, taken in, counted up, put in the bank. All I'm given is a basic total, so I can say, so we can know where we're at budget-wise around here. If but I don't handle it, don't want to. But it's interesting, it's just how these builders, it says, it just hits me, it says they were faithful in their accounts. The important is that we can all be said of that, that what was entrusted to us, monies or ministry, opportunities, time, that we're faithful at it. That no one has to call us on the carpet for it. That we're just good stewards of everything that is entrusted to us by God. Verse 17. Hazael, king of Syria, went up and fought against Gath and took it. Then Hazael set his face to go up to Jerusalem. So now remember, you have kind of picture Israel, and to the northeast of them is Syria. And right below that is the area of Gath. Gath is a Philistine area, Philistine city. Well, Hazael, the king of Syria, he comes south and he attacks Gath and captures it. And then he turns his face, he's going to go now attack Jerusalem. He's going to attack Judah. And Jehoash, verse 18, king of Judah, took all the sacred things that his fathers, Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and Ahaziah, kings of Judah, had dedicated, and his own sacred things, and all the gold found in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the king's house, and sent them to Hazael, king of Syria. Then he went away from Jerusalem. So as Hazael began to attack, Jehoash comes up with this idea. He gathers together all the resources they have, all these sacred things, all the gold and treasure and all, and basically sends it out to this attacking king, Hazael. Hazael gets it, and because of it, he turns away from attacking Jerusalem. Now, verse 19 through 21 here, we're going to read about the death of Joash. Before I do that, though, turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 24 for just a moment. It's going to... We're at this portion, and it's only going to take a moment, but it's going to shed some light that our text in 2 Kings doesn't tell us. Go to 2 Chronicles 24. Go to about verse 15. Later on, you can read the whole chapter if you choose to. Lord willing, we'll get to it down the road. But it's just kind of another view of Joash, or Jehoash. Because remember it said how Joash had walked with the Lord all the days that Jehoiada the priest had instructed him. Well, watch. This is going to tell us a little bit of what happened to Jehoash and why. Verse 15. But Jehoiada, now remember, this is the same period of time he's talking about. Now, Jehoiada is the priest that kind of raised up and mentored Joash when he was a little seven-year-old boy. But Jehoiada grew old and was full of days, and he died. He was 130 years old when he died. I would say he was full of days. 130 years old. And they buried him in the city of David among the kings because he had done good in Israel, both toward God and his house. But now what happens? After Jehoiada, this godly mentor to Joash, is gone, what happens regarding Jehoash? Now after the death of Jehoiada, the leaders of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them. Therefore, they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers and served wooden images and idols, and wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem because of their trespass. Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord, and they testified against them, but they would not listen. Verse 20. Then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, who stood above the people and said to them, "Thus says God, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he also has forsaken you." So they conspired against him. At the command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but killed his son. And as he died, he said, "The Lord look on it and repay." And you'll see it's right after that that we read about this coming of the Syrian army and all against them. So we don't read that in the 2 Kings account, but we see there came a time in Jehoash's life, he was tracking with the Lord, but his mentor died. And he began to listen to his other counselors. They began to go right back into the old ways, had these wooden images and idols and all, and began to provoke the wrath of the Lord. And God, and interesting, God says, "Why do you transgress against me that you cannot prosper in doing that? It'll get you nowhere good."
But because you've forsaken me, I'll let go of you. You want to go that way? I'm not going to make you follow me. And they went their own way, and they suffer for it. And Joash suffers for it. I just read that to shed a little light on Joash's life and how he was going so good, but then he got off track. And interesting how that happened. Because here we see the influence of a godly man on this other younger boy. The effects of Jehoiada the priest, the impact he had on Joash's life. That during Jehoiada's life, Joash tracked with the Lord. Who we listen to is so critical. The counsel that you receive and follow is so important. Jehoiada had been a faithful to God mentor to Joash. And so that portion of Joash's life was right on and good stuff. But also, as we wrap up tonight, think about the example there. That you can be a mentor, a faithful mentor to those around you. That women with the other women, men with other men, and don't think it's necessarily an age thing, but simply that person who's in the Lord, who maybe just for whatever reason walked a little longer with the Lord or whatever, I encourage you, look for and be available to mentor someone who's maybe a little younger, maybe struggling a little bit in the Lord. It's such a critical thing, and you can do that. Pray about it and look for opportunities to do that and the difference you can make, because I just pray that we might be like Jehoiada and that we'd influence those around us for the Lord. Well, anyway, at the end of chapter 12 here, we read now of the death of Joash. Now the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And his servants arose and formed a conspiracy and killed Joash in the house of Milo, which goes down to Silla. For Josachar, the son of Shimeath, and Jehozabad, the son of Shomer, his servants, struck him. So he died, and they buried him with his fathers in the city of David. Then Amaziah, his son, reigned in his place. Thus ends the life of this young boy, who then went on to reign for 40 years. Killed through a conspiracy. His mentor is gone. He starts listening to bad advice. The Syrian army comes against him. There's just all these things happen. He eventually is killed through this conspiracy by his servants. And now his son Amaziah takes his place. Much to be learned by looking at the lives of these kings. The importance of being totally sold out. The importance of not leaving little things in our lives that are the old way, the world's way. To know that what God says is going to happen is going to happen. And to live accordingly and rest in that. Important lessons for us all. Well, we need to wrap it up. Covered much ground tonight. You've been good Bible students. Tuesday, we're off and running with our Bible reading if you choose to join in. Wednesday night, communion time. Of course, then again, Lord willing, we're back here again next Sunday. And the many opportunities along the way in home fellowships and all, just to travel together with the Lord. May it be that kind of year for us. This new year we're beginning, may it just be that much more of a sold out, tracking forward Jesus year. Let's all stand. I believe we're going to close in a worship song together. If you need prayer, as we wrap up our time, go to the prayer room. Find one of the prayer partners. They would count it a privilege to pray with you. And then after we close in song, if you have children in the child care, make sure you go get the kids first and then fellowship. That way the child care workers can join their families also. Let's pray. Lord, we have covered much tonight, and we just pray, Lord, you'll help us to leave here and just to walk in what you've shown us and to apply these things, Lord. Help us to be those who know just how sure your word is, Lord. Help us be those who don't leave any vestige of the old life in our lives, Lord. Help us be those who just say, Lord, totally take the driver's seat, Lord. Have the steering wheel of our lives. Thank you, Lord. It's an awesome thing that we can know you and walk with you. We give you all the glory and all the praise now. In Jesus' name. Amen.